Well, good morning, church. Today, we are continuing the series, The Family of God, that Jeff has begun in the book of 1 Timothy. Again, our series is The Family of God this week, and this passage that we are going to be reading is the heart and center of the entire series. In the coming weeks, Jeff will bring us into a focus with Christmas in mind, but the series will continue in January. It is fitting that our time in Timothy should pause after this central passage. This passage is the purpose statement of the book of 1 Timothy. It reveals the three central themes to 1 Timothy. Paul cares about Timothy. Paul instructs Timothy. Paul encourages Timothy. And if we consider it, it offers us with enough imagination for Timothy's response to all of this. And as a result, our response. Here is God's word, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was proclaimed among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the heart that you've given, that you share for your people, to Paul, to Timothy, and then to us. Lord, the aim of the rebuke, of the correction, of the teaching is love, God. And that love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. May we have that this morning. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And as we are here, God, we are here to hear what you have to tell us from your word. So speak to us, God. We are eager for your word gives life. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage breaks into three parts this morning. Paul cares about Timothy. Paul instructs Timothy. Paul encourages Timothy. And we'll then conclude with both Timothy's response and our response. When we read Paul tell Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, anyone might forgive the reader for receiving those as throwaway words. That's nice that Paul hopes to see Timothy soon, but the real thing that matters is what he's about to say. But if we miss the value Paul has of his relationship with Timothy, we could miss God's own heart for us. So the point that is first is simple yet important. Paul cares about Timothy. Paul is for Timothy. We read in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul likens Timothy as to be his true child in the faith. The relationship is one of mentoring, of mutual respect. This is discipleship. Now, here in the passage, Paul expresses, I really want to be there. But your success is too important for me to just wait and find out if you succeeded or failed. I am for your success. Paul doesn't preface it with, it's none of my business. Paul considers Timothy's life to be worth his business. And Timothy considers everything that is going on in his world to be Paul's business. Why? Because Paul and Timothy were believers. This is the essence of their relationship. They belong to Christ. They belong to each other. Paul doesn't want Timothy to end up, as he says in 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19, doesn't want him to end up with a shipwrecked faith. So before instruction, before encouragement, let it be clear. As permeated throughout the book of 1 Timothy and into 2 Timothy, Paul cares about Timothy. Paul instructs Timothy. In the behavior and the relationship of God's family, Paul says in verses 14 through 15, I write these things to you, and he says, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Since this is the core of this book, and since I forget what I had for breakfast yesterday, let alone what Paul's key emphases were. Let's look at those four priorities of Paul about which he instructs Timothy. Jeff has been going through these with us. Let's review them here. First, Paul emphasizes teach sound doctrine, protecting your church against any other doctrines. Paul wants Timothy to position himself strategically. Now, when I think about positioning strategically to guard something, my attention turns to basketball. This protection for doctrine of God is easy for basketball players to understand. We have some basketball players among us. I know Casey Van Arnum plays that basketball. Anyone else play basketball? All right, we got a basketball player back there. There you go. Fun sport, right? I know Kurt Greniger plays basketball. Every player is taught this. When it comes to a basketball shot in the air, like a Casey Van Arnum should be ready for the rebound in case it would be a miss. A coach would say to her, hey, don't let anybody get that ball. And Casey, I'm going to pick on you because Emma and Peyton Kaleo aren't here. So Acacia knows how to position herself toward the hoop. She keeps the defender between herself and the ball, pushing against the defender, which is called boxing out. When the ball is shot in the air and it misfires, she knows to plant her feet, hold a strong position, hoping the ball will come her way. When the inevitable happens and the ball hits the rim and shoots up, she would jump up, grab the ball, wrap it so that no one could poke it out, and put it crisply in the hands of her teammate, and then win the game. That happens, right, Acacia? All right, win that game. When this is done well, it's beautiful to watch. I don't know if you've seen the artistry of when people just are in sync, whether it be sports or music or dance. It's just beautiful to watch. When that's not executed, we groan. It's painful to watch. And the stakes are so much higher here than a fun sport game. Coach Paul is saying here, you better take care of that gospel. You guard this truth. Teach sound doctrine. Box out ideas that are swerving away from the truth. You teach others to stop swerving. The second point of Paul's emphasis is to pray evangelically as a worldwide mission. Paul insists that Timothy lead the church to pray, not only for believers, but for unbelievers, to the end that they would be saved, citing that this is God's heart. And, you know, that's a point of emphasis that Jeff brought us to in the text in chapter 2 where Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. He says that God desires for people to be saved, all people to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Praying and sharing with the world around us about Jesus is paramount. We don't need to know the sovereign plan of who is and who is not in the kingdom. That is not for ours to analyze. It is ours to go and tell and share. But in this, Timothy would know something that I want to make sure we remember. His mentor, Paul, was constantly asking for prayer for boldness. That God would give him boldness. Evangelism is necessary, but it is not easy. Evangelism is difficult. Nobody, not Paul, not any elder here at Village, not Scott Harris, our church apologist, is going to tell you that evangelism is somehow easy. Oh, some people have a spiritual gift that when they do it may feel easy. God bless you. But it is not easy. I wonder, does that encourage you this morning to know that it's not easy? Have you been struggling in evangelism? Jeepers, this is my job. I'm supposed to be telling the world about Jesus. Why is it so hard? What's my problem? Paul tells us, lead well in this area and beg God for boldness. And he will give it to you. And don't fear. So teach sound doctrine. Pray evangelically. The third way we are to live in the household of God is that Paul emphasizes to Timothy very specifically, establish the basics for how to behave as God's family. This teaching is fresh on our mind from the last 2 weeks. If you missed it, Jeff's two sermons are online for you. The words of instruction of elders and ministry leaders that we have here. They were living a vibrant challenge that the church is for us to encourage each other to be better versions of ourselves. We're called to stir up one another in love and good deeds, to encourage each other to live well. Finally, Paul, his fourth emphasis in this letter is how Timothy should keep a close watch on himself and his life. That after all the doing and carrying out of instructions, after teaching everyone else and teaching with all authority, Timothy would own personal responsibility in his relationship with Jesus. Paul would later say in chapter 6, "But as for you, O man of God, flee empty doctrine and greedy pursuit of money. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." He's not saying just encourage them. This comes out of our relationship. Watch yourself. Watch your own relationship. Let us be far from the person that hears a sermon and deflects it. "Oh, boy, I know someone that needs that. I know someone that needs this. It's me." May it always be that I need this, that I receive it first before I project. "Take hold of the eternal life," Paul encourages to Timothy. "Fight the good fight of faith, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach." And in verse 20, I love this. "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." If Timothy is going to live out Christian leadership, he will need to inventory his soul, inventory his thoughts, his actions, his time. Out of Paul's care for Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy in these four ways. Now, the Bible tells us the reason we are to gather as a church family based in our love for one another is in order to stir up one another in good deeds and in love. So Paul is motivating Timothy first in instruction for how to do good deeds, how to live rightly in God's house, in God's family, and how to be a peacemaker. But now Paul turns from instruction to encouragement, pivoting off his description of church as the living God. Paul says the church is the pillar and a buttress. The word pillar is a more common word in the Greek too, but the word buttress is not. This word that the ESV is choosing to translate buttress is the Greek word hedraioma, a word meaning the base that supports the foundation itself. Hedraioma is an extremely rare word used only in this verse. This is the only time you'll ever see this in the New Testament. This is the only time, hedraioma. And ESV chooses the word buttress, which I think is a little bit risky, because if you hear buttress, you might have kids giggling. But that's a unique word, so what's going on here? Well, there's a lot of reasons why Paul could have used an extremely specific word, hedraioma. But I'm just guessing here. But I'm guessing that why Paul doesn't bother to use this elsewhere is because Timothy understands what he means. Paul and Timothy's relationship is good. He's going to understand what he means. Hedraioma is a support for the foundation. So the church is supposed to be this beautiful extension of you and me together. We're this beautiful extension of us dedicating ourselves, basing ourselves off of the foundation that is Jesus. We do church rightly in this way, in God's strength. This is a beautiful extension of the foundation. But Paul carefully words this concept differently elsewhere in Scripture. To other people, he has to clarify and say, "You do not support the root supports you." So Paul cites the call of the church to be this beautiful extension of Christ, the pillar, the foundation, the buttress, and he knows that Timothy's going to get that. That Timothy, it's a beautiful thing to have a relationship with someone that you're both on mission for Jesus, and you're not confused as, who is this all about here? He had to tell someone else, "Hey, it's not about you. You do not support the root. It's not, oh, you know, thank you for giving to God. He needs it. The root supports you. Timothy, you are helping create order to the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the faith." Now, we've come to the third central theme in 1 Timothy. Paul encourages Timothy. And this is what we read here. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up in glory." I recognize that these words are both 2,000 years removed from us and were written in a foreign language that from our eyes might read wooden, might be confusing. Paul, however, knows that Timothy would understand these words differently. If you look at your Bibles, any version, do you notice these words are indented? These words are spaced differently than all other writing. It is understood that these words were regarded as lyrics from a song from the early church that they used to sing. And so it is every bit within the realm of possibility that this was a song that Timothy learned when he was a kid. Could be a song that Timothy's mother taught him. This is a song that he first has heard sung. Beautiful words. Let's unpack these words. It's possible that wherever in Ephesus Timothy is, when he's reading this letter, when he gets to these words, Timothy's breath slows and he hangs on these words. To Timothy, these are beautiful words. Let's explore why. And I'll just kind of do it piece by piece. Great, profound, overwhelming. We confess, as the confession of our faith, is the mystery. This word mystery is Paul's favorite way to refer to God's story of the Gospels that includes the Gentiles. This mystery is revealed. It wasn't that God's people is not just Israel. Paul calls it a mystery. It's a beautiful thing. Timothy understood that. The mystery, the wonder, the story is now revealed. I liken it to a movie that you've seen once, but it is so good that the story is so gripping, you find yourself watching it all over again. There's no more mystery there. You've seen it. You know the ending. It's a beautiful story. You enjoy the story, the mystery of godliness. You are so inspired by the plot that you marvel at it again. Of godliness, the origin of godliness. Yes, we cannot have a church that is godly. Timothy, you can't do this stuff without the God who has shown us the way. So the anchor of Paul's charge to Timothy to lean into this battle for godly church behavior is the marvelous story of the way that God revealed himself to the world. And here is that story in six lines. He was manifested. He appeared. He physically took form in the flesh. So he appeared in a body. God is very different from us in his core. But when he came, he did not just pretend to be a person. He became flesh. Our God sent his son to actually be human. This is fitting for us to celebrate around Christmas time. This is a point of dwelling that we meditate on. God became a man, born of a virgin, to take our punishment. Contrast God's story with fiction that we create for entertainment and for fun. Pick a sci-fi that you're interested in. Star Wars, Star Trek, Stargate, anything with a star in it. Someone from another planet. We just know this. Okay, an alien from another planet is not one of us. And oftentimes, they make it easy. They make the alien look really weird. But we know that this is not one of us. Even Superman has this inaccessible, I could never be him thing about him. He isn't human, but Jesus was. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit. Vindication could be synonymous with the word authenticated. I want to use an analogy here that we have in our pockets today. This identity as God was vindicated by the Spirit, similar to how you authenticate your identity as the owner of your phone. This effectively is what the Spirit does, as God alone has the identity required to access the Father to save us from our sin. At Jesus' baptism, when we read, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. He shows everyone, all who were baptized around him, and as the story spread, this is God. It was the Holy Spirit verifying Jesus, like our phone, scanning the retina of his righteousness, authenticating the fingerprints of his perfection, vindicated by the Spirit. Yes, this and only this is God. He was seen by angels. And here the song lyrics bring out the wildness, the otherness of our God, that before, during, and after Jesus' time on earth, he was beheld, he was engaged by angels, by demons. the spiritual realm was at no holds barred. He was seen by angels, and he stands seen by angels today. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We notice the entire song is past tense, right? We see that. It is in these last three lines that the song is most dynamically sung in the past tense. The song's job is not to give deep expository theological background. So this song leaves us with two potential options when we get to this part. Believed among the nations, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There's a little bit of ambiguity here, and here's what I mean. We could read this to mean Jesus, while on earth, before the cross, was proclaimed among the nations and was believed on in the world, and after the resurrection was taken up in glory. And that's viable. Looking at it from a different light, we could conclude that proclaimed among the nations, that believed on in the world, are still things going on. And we believe that. This is true of some of the songs at Village. I've asked Jeff if I could insert encouragement for you in his weekly emails this coming Tuesday, specifically about this. A little behind the scenes thing. We do something here at Village where I got to speak to Janice and Tim. They were here and sat with me, and I prepped the sermon to them. And they gave helpful response to what would shape this. And I had two songs that I was going to illustrate for you here. And it just was too long. So they're gracious that they would listen, that they would critique it and say, hey, here's something helpful. Why don't we trim that out? And that was good. So I'm going to be sending that to you in an email, because we have two songs that we sing that if we don't understand them, we will miss the heart of God. I'll spare you the details, but one of them, just this one thing, and that is that we sing, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. And if we somehow think that that's because God needs us, we are completely missing what they call in theology the aseity of God. The perfect Trinity doesn't need us, and that's a really, really, really good thing. So when we sing songs that have some ambiguity, it's okay to sing them. That we know them, that we understand why we're singing and what we're singing is essential. So I just encourage you with this. This is an ancient song that leaves us with a couple places that we can interpret, and you and I can look to that and look at what we're singing and value it. But don't just say words. Let's think about them. Paul says this elsewhere. He says, I sing with my spirit. I sing just the beauty of the feeling of the spirit, but I also sing with my mind. I don't turn my brain off when I sing. Let's do that too. You see how fun it is that I get to do this message? The worship pastor gets to speak on the one ancient song. It was really fun. So thanks for trimming it down. It was too long. So listen, really. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. While the modern worship songs, we'll table that for the email. Any way you look at this ancient song, sung by the early church, we knew that they sang it. While they may have meant it like Jesus came, was preached among the nations, was taken up in glory for the ascension, no matter what, they sang it on mission. They sang it with the freshness that he will be preached among the nations. He must be preached among the nations. Their heart was, he will be believed on in the world. They were singing this as encouragement to one another. And that's why we sing the songs we sing too. Where do we go from here then? This passage stands as the purpose statement of the book of 1 Timothy. There's another one towards the end, but this is the central one in chapter 3. It reveals these three central things that I'm identifying as a theme, that Paul cares for Timothy. I really see that as overarching. Paul instructs Timothy, and Paul encourages Timothy. If we consider these three things, it offers us enough imagination for Timothy's response. Timothy listens. Timothy receives, he welcomes this insight. Timothy is stirred. God's word says, let's stir up one another. Timothy is moved. From every evidence in Scripture, we see Timothy echoing the wisdom of the Proverbs that say, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end, you will be wise. My son, Proverbs says, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. I can only imagine how refreshing it is for Paul to think about going and spending time with his friend Timothy. I wonder if you have a friend like that, someone that you could be honest with. Are you someone that can receive advice like Timothy? Oh, I'm inspired by that. Now, for us, observing the Word of God, interpreting its meaning, now let's apply it to our lives so that we would not miss the joy of living it out. Through Paul and Timothy's relationship in this passage, we can see that it relates to us too. God cares about us. God instructs us. God encourages us. And if we complete this circuit, we will respond with this application. We will live receiving that care, receiving that instruction, receiving that encouragement. Our job is, like Timothy, to let these words stir us up in love. Let it move us to do good. Let God care for you. Receive his instruction to you. Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, only painful. But later on, it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. May we be trained by it. Timothy would breathe these words of promise, words that are the gospel, and so should we. The gospel story, God the Father sends his son to come and die for us, that whoever would say yes to Jesus, whoever would come to Jesus and receive him, repent and turn from our sins, would have eternal life. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be called his righteousness. And he paid the debt once for all. The invitation is there. Come to Jesus. You today are invited to come to Jesus. In genuine love, God is charging us to guard sound doctrine, evangelism, order in God's house, and to keep a close watch of our hearts. We can decide to follow Jesus today.